Good morning. The title for our message today is The Heart of God for All People. From Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. And the key verse is 27. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Let's read this together. Let's go. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this word in the Bible today. Help us to learn more about you, about your heart, about your plan, about your way of working among unbelieving people, that we may better understand who we are as your creation and our role in your divine plan. I pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
One of the things that we mentioned in our Bible study yesterday is that this passage feels very different from the work of God up until now. In me particular, when I read this passage, I feel like Athens is like Berkeley, UC Berkeley. One time when I was fishing, I met a student and I asked, "Did you ever study the Bible?" And he said, "Yes," which is kind of unusual. When did you study the Bible? "Oh, I had a class here at Berkeley." I was like, "Wow, they have a Bible class." But I realized they studied the Bible as literature, assuming the human origin. When I meet coworkers from other parts of the country, they think that Berkeley is so liberal, so evil. Berkeley students are so proud. But I don't feel like they really understand the heart of Berkeley students. But as I study this passage, I realize that God understands. As God understands the heart of the people of Athens, God understands the heart of Berkeley students. And so the essential question we want to try to answer for our study today is, what can we learn from this passage about how to bring the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to an unbelieving world? Seems unnecessary to say to an unbelieving world. But actually, I think sometimes we forget the gospel is for unbelievers. Sometimes we feel like unbelievers are not worthy to receive our gospel. But actually, that's who the gospel is for. Amen. First, a true shepherd, verses 16 and 17. Look at the beginning of verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens. Who is them? And why was Paul waiting? You may remember in our previous passage, when Paul preached the gospel in Thessalonica, many of the Jews began to oppose him. And so Paul left Thessalonica, went to Berea. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. So the believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, while Silas and Timothy stayed behind in Berea to fully establish the work of God. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy and the others. It seems that he was all alone in Athens. It would be a good time for him to rest, to live quietly, to have deep reflection in the Word of God while he waited for his co-workers to come from Berea. Is that what he did? Look at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. The religion of the Greeks spread throughout the entire Greek Empire. They believed in Zeus, Hera, Hermes, Ares. In Athens, they especially believed in Athena and many, many other gods and demigods. They had many idols to each one and probably offered sacrifices daily. Paul was greatly distressed to see all these false gods that were leading people astray. So what did he do? Let's read verse 17 together. Let's go. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. In his human mind, Paul wanted to wait. It's too dangerous to preach the word of God by himself. He deserved a break, a little rest. He deserved to have a little bit of time when he wasn't facing conflict. But as he saw the idols, he saw the people of Athens going up, worshiping and following false gods that were not gods at all. His heart could not ignore their need. And so he was moved. Even though he was one man, he began to fight a two-front war, reasoning in the synagogue with Jews and God-fearing Greeks, and at the same time going to the marketplace day by day to reason with anyone who happened to be there. Paul reminds us of Jesus. One time, Jesus planned to have a private retreat with his disciples. It was very important that he teach them what they needed to know to be shepherds for God's flock. But as they reached the place of their retreat, Jesus saw a huge crowd that had come uninvited, demanding his time. The disciples must have felt burdened to lose their time with Jesus. But when Jesus saw them, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he began teaching them many things. Paul was just like Jesus. He could not ignore. When he saw the false religion of the Athenian people, he didn't condemn them. He had compassion on them. And he got up and brought the message, the good news of Jesus Christ to them. Amen. Second, the good news for proud intellectuals. Verses 18 to 28. By this title, I don't mean the good news for proud intellectuals is different, but I mean the good news is even for proud intellectuals. Amen. Look at verses 17 and 18. To understand these verses, we have to start at the end. Luke summarizes that Paul's main message was the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus died for your sins. And God raised him from the dead, proving that he had finished paying the penalty for your sins. How did the Athenian people react to this message? A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. I spent many hours trying to research Epicurean and Stoic philosophy. It's something I should do someday. But eventually I realized I don't need to understand Epicurean and Stoic philosophy to understand the reaction of these men. Do you know what philosophy means? Philo means love. And Sophia means wisdom. Philosophers were those who loved wisdom. And they dedicated their lives to seeking the truth. However, because of our corrupt human brains, corrupted by sin, philosophy always degenerates. To the point where philosophers say, I don't know the truth, and you don't either. It's impossible to know what is true. It's impossible to know if I even exist. It sounds ridiculous to us. But to philosophers, that sounds very wise. Paul did not argue with them. They tried to insult and dismiss Paul, calling him a babbler and dismissing his message as advocating foreign gods. The Greeks were very proud of their Greek religion. People all over the world had adopted it. The Roman Empire had even stolen their Greek gods and given them new names. And they had advanced beyond that with their Greek philosophy. So many different philosophies. Who is this guy, Paul? He was a Jew from a backwater. He was a country bumpkin from a backwater place at the far reaches of the Roman Empire. But they did one good thing. They took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. The Areopagus was the ruling council of Athens, and also the place where philosophers, the best philosophers, like to debate. And they asked, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." Here we see that they were afraid that they might be missing something. They wanted to make sure they didn't miss anything. So this truth-seeking attitude was their best quality and something that God could use. How did Paul respond to them? Paul did not respond to them with wounded pride when they called him a babbler, advocating foreign gods. Rather, he began by complimenting them. "I see that in every way you are very religious." Whoa. Think about this. Paul, a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. How could he say this to these pagan idol worshipers? "I see that in every way you are very religious." If only we could be as humble as Paul when we share the good news. "For as I walked around and look carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Paul must have realized How ridiculous it was that they made an idol to a God that they didn't even know. But he didn't ridicule that. He acknowledged it was a sign of their religiosity and their desire to know the truth. And he used it as the way in to their hearts and minds. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. He acknowledged them as truth seekers and told them he was going to share the truth. Who are these people? Do you know? Paul's interaction with the Athenian philosophers reminds me of Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman. Seems strange, right? She was at the lowest rung of society, where they were the most highly respected people of their culture. But there are a lot of similarities. Jesus acknowledged that her main problem was that she didn't know what was true. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Jesus did not condemn or dismiss her, but rather acknowledged that her main problem was spiritual ignorance. Paul felt the same. He didn't say, "You Epicureans are especially evil because of your intellectual pride. God condemns you." He said, "If you only knew." The woman acknowledged that she might want something from Jesus, but she doubted that he had anything to offer her. And so he proclaimed, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman acknowledged she wanted this water, even though she didn't really understand what Jesus was talking about. Clearly, the Holy Spirit was working in her, convincing her that Jesus had something that she needed more than anything else. Jesus helped her to face her fundamental sin. And then he proclaimed to her, "Woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, not on this mountain, nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans, just like the Athenians, worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." He told her, God is seeking true worshipers. You will be one of these worshipers. Then he declared that he is the Messiah she has been seeking. She left her water jar behind because her spiritual thirst was satisfied, and went to the people of her town. "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" Paul saw the philosophers in Athens the same way that Jesus saw the Samaritan woman. He didn't say, "You're okay the way you are," but he didn't condemn or dismiss them either. He proclaimed the truth of God. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. As he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. They thought that they could discover God through their own intellect. But they needed God to reveal himself to them. They thought that their gods wanted them to do something by offering animal sacrifices and other things. But he taught them that the Creator God doesn't need anything from them. They thought that different gods belonged to different people. But he taught them that there is one God who created all people. It's interesting that Paul did not argue or debate with them as they wanted to argue and debate with him, but rather declared the truth of God to them. Paul believed that God's invisible qualities were evident to them from his creation. God's eternal power and divine nature can be clearly seen in his creation. At the same time, he believed that no person could believe in God or know God or understand God through their intellect. As Hebrews says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. We cannot reason ourselves into faith. How then can we believe? Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. So Paul proclaimed the God of creation, believing that God would work in them, that God would enable them to believe that they were created by God so that they might know him and serve him. Let's read together verse 27. Let's go. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Yahweh was known as the God of Israel, but he was not only the God for Jewish people. He wanted all people to seek him, reach out for him, and find him. And he is not far. They cannot figure out divine truth through their own intellect. But God promises if they seek him, they will find him. Then Paul very graciously quoted from two Greek philosophers. First, Epimenides was a hero philosopher of the Athenians. He said, "For in him we live and move and have our being." Even though Epimenides didn't know the Creator God, he believed there was such a creator. And to know him is to know the meaning of your existence and to find the satisfaction of your life. As the Stoic philosopher Aratus said, we are his offspring. We all are children of God because we were created by God in the image of God. Amen. Third, an urgent warning. Look at verse 29. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. One time when I was fishing on campus, a student, a Berkeley student, said to me, how do you know that human beings are made in God's image? It seems like we made our gods in our own image. Wow. I thought, he's really smart. Especially when you look at the Greek gods. That's very true. The Greek gods are full of pettiness and selfishness. They're not what we think gods should be. Clearly, human beings do create their own gods in their own image. The fallacy of this smart student's question is that he doesn't acknowledge that two things can be true at the same time. Throughout human history, humans have created gods in their own image. But that doesn't mean there isn't a creator God who made us in his image. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Human beings think that they can fashion a religion that they want, that they like. So many people say, I cannot believe in a God who would do this. I understand this statement, but it's ridiculous. We can't change what God is by what we want him to be. God is what he is. He made the heavens and the earth by his command, and he created us for his own good purpose. Here, Paul is echoing Jesus when some Pharisees and teachers of the law demanded a sign. He answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The sign of Jonah is the sign of Jesus' resurrection. This sign means that God will judge all people on the last day. If there is no judgment, then Jesus didn't have to die. Jesus' resurrection is the clear sign that our God is perfect in his justice. He will judge all people according to what we have done, whether good or bad. And the only way that we can survive is if we accept Jesus' offer to take our sins upon himself. If we can accept Jesus' death in our place. Jesus was raised again to show that he is the one and only Savior for everyone who trusts in him. Amen. Look at verses 32 and 33. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Resurrection of the dead. It's impossible. Who can believe it? You just wish there was a resurrection of the dead. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. That's what it means to seek him, to listen again. How do we seek God? By listening to his voice. For the Athenians, that meant going to listen to Paul at the Areopagus or the synagogue or the town square. For us, it means to listen to God through his word in the Bible and to seek him in prayer. These people sneered, saying that to believe in the resurrection is wishful thinking. But actually, to deny the resurrection is wishful thinking. Many Greek philosophers decided that there was no life after death because they knew they could not stand to be judged for their deeds. Thank be to God. Look at verse 34. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. The work of God in Athens may look different from the work of God in Thessalonica or Philippi or Antioch. But praise God for his great work of salvation in Athens. Amen. Let's read our key verse together again. Let's go. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Our essential question asks, what can we learn from this passage about how to bring the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to an unbelieving world? I learned two things. First, I learned the heart of God. Let's read verse 27 together again. Let's go. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Just as Jesus was seeking the Samaritan woman, God was seeking for believers among the Athenians. God is seeking people in this room. God wants to be found by each of us, and he is not far. But we must make the decision to seek him, find him, and accept him as he is, not as we want him to be. He is the creator. We are his creation. We cannot demand God to be different from what he is. To acknowledge him as God is to acknowledge that he is exactly the way he is supposed to be. And when we know him, we can be exactly the way that we are supposed to be. The second thing I learned is the secret of success in the work of God. After Paul left Athens, he went to Corinth. And in his letter to the Corinth, he explained his philosophy in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul might have been one of the smartest men who ever lived, and he had dedicated his life to understanding the deep truths of God. He easily could have out-debated any of the philosophers in the Areopagus, but he didn't argue with them at an intellectual level because he knew that faith is not a matter of understanding. Faith is the miraculous work of God. And so he came to them with the simple gospel, trusting that God would work in them. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. As I read these words, I don't know how I'm supposed to talk to you. I don't want to try to persuade you with my urgent tone. I should just speak in a monotone, relying on God's power. But I can't do it. I feel too strongly. This reminds me of one of my first Bible students, Edward. When I first met him, he had many doubts, many intellectual doubts that the Bible could be true. How can the Bible can be true when it doesn't say anything about dinosaurs? I tried to explain to him how Genesis is consistent with our scientific knowledge, but he remained unconvinced. Then, after we studied the Bible, maybe 6 months, he said to me, "You know, I was reading Genesis again the other day, and I realized God created the heavens and the earth. God had worked a miracle in him. God convinced his spirit that he is the creator. God enabled him to know God, to believe in God, and to dedicate his life to God. This is the heart of God for all people, but especially for UC Berkeley students. Amen. May God use us to bring the simple message of the gospel of Jesus Christ with confidence, not in our ability, not in our technique, but in God, who wants Berkeley students to seek him, reach out to him, and find him. If only we would bring them the word about Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are so many things I did not understand from the Bible and from this passage, but thank you for teaching me one thing, that you want all people, especially Berkeley students, to seek you, reach out for you, and find you. Please use us as your instrument for this purpose. I pray in Jesus' name.